So if you could turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 7, we'll just read together before Alan comes to preach. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.
Well, we're all well used to receiving warnings in life, aren't we? We've just had a few today from our phones in our pockets, sending us a little alarm when we're supposed to have a meeting coming up, to big signs around Glasgow warning us that we're entering into a low emission zone, to Jeanette standing up here and saying the bus is leaving at 10 o'clock and won't be waiting for you. There's lots of warnings in life. I was sitting in a waiting room in the vets a couple of months ago, and suddenly there was a loud alarm, an electronic voice saying, warning, warning, husband calling. It was one of the other people who were waiting in the waiting room. She had a ringtone, and it was set up to ring and let her know when it was her husband calling. I don't know why she needed to know that, but there you go. It caused a fair bit of amusement in the packed waiting room. Earlier in the week, I was walking along Paisley Road, and I saw that part of the pavement had been cordoned off with warning signs and tape. And so I walked around it, and as I did so, I heard a shout. I looked up, and a plank of wood was hurtling towards me from the second floor flat above, and I just managed to jump out of the way in time, and it missed me. I had paid insufficient attention to the warning that was given. Some warnings are of little consequence, and others are very important. It's very important that you're on that bus at 10 o'clock on Saturday, or it will go without you. Some warnings are of little consequence, some are of very significant consequence. As we've worked our way through the prophecy of Amos, there have been very many warnings. Amos has been warning the people of Israel over their exploitation and their injustice. Perhaps if you've been with us regularly, you might remember back to chapter 1, that repeated refrain, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Or chapter 3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. I'm sure you remember the Women's Guild meeting where he opened up with, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy." Over and over again, we have Amos issuing warnings of judgment. It has been a consistent theme, and that theme continues today. However, as we approach chapter 7, there are some interesting differences to discover. Chapter 7 contains a series of warning visions and discussion between Amos and the Lord. There are three visions in chapter 7, verse 1, verse 4, verse 7. And then there is a fourth vision at the beginning of chapter 8, which we will look at next week. Each of these warning visions begins with the same words. "This is what the Lord God showed me." Notice it, the repeated phrase there in verses 1, 4, 7 in chapter 8, verse 1. And alongside these visions, these warning visions, we have a clash between Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Amos. And we get a biographical sketch of Amos, which really is pretty much everything that we know about him. So it's warnings that we're looking at this morning. And the first warning is, don't underestimate the mercy of God. Don't underestimate the mercy of God. As we have worked our way through Amos so far, I think you'll agree that week after week it has been blistering judgment. It's hard. It's heavy. It's pretty unrelenting all the way through. It's hard to listen to. It's hard to wrestle with and respond to in our own hearts as we read it and as we think about it. However, what we learn from chapter 7 is that hard though the message is, there is no hardness in Amos's heart, and there is no hardness in the Lord's heart. So the first vision, verse 1, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings." It seems that there were two harvests that took place. And the first one was known as the king's mowings because they had to pay their tax to the king from that first harvest. And so they lost much of it to the taxation system. But the second harvest was beginning to sprout. And that was for themselves. And in the vision, as the second harvest is beginning to sprout, it is eaten, it is devastated by a great plague of locusts in the vision. Now remember, plague of locusts, that's a covenant curse. It's a judgment for breaking the covenant. And the impact of the latter harvest being eaten by the locusts would have been devastating, for it would have left them with nothing to eat, nothing to survive the winter with. So here is the judgment that Amos has been preaching. A vision of it coming to pass. And verse 2 is Amos' response. "O Lord, God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." His response to a vision of the judgment that he's been preaching coming, the imminent arrival of that judgment that he's been preaching, his response is to not to rejoice in it, but to call for mercy, for forgiveness. "O Lord, please forgive. Jacob is tiny. Israel is tiny. How can she stand in the face of such judgment?" And God's response, verse 3, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Judgment is tempered by mercy. We have the same thing again in verses 4 to 6. This time the vision was of God calling for a judgment of fire. And again Amos stood in the gap, so to speak, and called out to the Lord, "O Lord, please cease." Do you see the tender heart of Amos here? This prophet who's been preaching this hard message of judgment that we've been thinking of for, this is the seventh week now we've been thinking about it. This same prophet who preaches this hard message of judgment calls to the Lord for mercy, pleads with the Lord on behalf of his people. Amos was not a man who reveled in judgment. Rather, he called for mercy. I think we see this same thing in various parts of Scripture. Perhaps you remember those verses in Genesis 18 and 19 where we see the Lord's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord revealed to Abraham what he was going to do in judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham interceded on behalf of the people of that city. Abraham says to the Lord, suppose there are 50 righteous in that city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I'll spare the whole place for their sakes. And then Abraham works his way down, 45 persons, 30 persons, 20 persons. What if there's only 10 there in the city? The heart was one of mercy. I think we have the same thing in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of our God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our attitude to the broken, sinful society around us should be one of supplications, prayers, intercessions for all people, remembering the heart of Jesus as he looked over the city of Jerusalem and was moved to compassion as he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. For all the hardness of Amos's message, Amos had a tender heart. And we too, as people who have experienced the mercy of God, we too ought to have a tender, merciful disposition. Though we ought rightly to speak of the judgment that sin brings, we are not people who revel in judgment, but rather people who desire mercy. You see, our God is a God of mercy. He is a most merciful God, and even in his most immense act of judgment, it was laced through with mercy. It was on the cross that God poured out his wrath and judgment upon sin, and in the midst of it, mercy was seen, for that wrath was not poured out upon his own wayward people, but rather it was poured out upon his one perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment and mercy perfectly reconciled on the cross of Calvary. Judgment is coming to all who would reject and rebel against the one true God. But we are to be a people of mercy with merciful desires. And so Amos calls to the Lord for his mercy. Oh Lord, please forgive. Oh Lord, please cease. And the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the Lord relents. Now be careful of how you think of that. The Lord relents. Be careful of how you think of that. God is not constantly changing his mind in response to the myriad of prayers across the globe. We cannot diminish his sovereignty in such a way. Rather, God, in his own sovereign plan and purposes, has appointed that prayer is the means by which he works in the world. In his sovereignty, he has determined and designed that his will is done and that it will be done through the prayers of his people. That he will work in response to the prayers of his people. God has sovereignly designed it that his sovereign will is brought about by the prayers of his people. And so prayer matters. There is a real human responsibility to intercede in this world on behalf of the people and the nations of this world. God is a merciful God, and his people are to be interceding for this broken world and for the broken people within it. It shall not be, says the Lord. This also shall not be, says the Lord. Having read 6 chapters of Amos, mercy might not have been what you were expecting. Don't underestimate the mercy of God. And yet there is a flip side to this. We are warned not to underestimate the mercy of God, but if we work on through the verses, we will see that we are also warned not to presume upon the mercy of God. Don't presume on the mercy of God. As we move to the third vision in verse 7, God shows Amos a plumb line. Have a look at verse 7 in your Bibles. It's always good to have your Bible open before you as we're working through these passages. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. A plumb line was a lead-weighted instrument that was used to assess just how straight a wall was. They would have used it in construction, and I'm sure a more technologically advanced tool will still be used today, because it's still really important that the walls of your house are straight. The Lord is standing beside a wall with this measuring instrument in his hand. What do you see, Amos? A plumb line. Verse 8b, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Whilst God's mercy is never to be underestimated, it's certainly not to be presumed upon either. The Lord is measuring his people, and he is finding them wanting. And he says, I'll never pass by them again. The high places are going to be made desolate. Sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. I'm going to rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Judgment is coming. And notice this time, Amos is silent. There is no plea for mercy. There is no relenting from the Lord. The mercy of God is vast and expansive and amazing. But it would be a huge mistake to think that you can presume on the mercy of God, that you can take it for granted, that you can simply live the rebellious life you want to live and assume that God is going to forgive you and be merciful to you anyway. Assume that it's going to be all right on the night. God has set his plumb line in the midst of his people. He is checking to see if the people are as upright as they claim to be. And on the face of it, this looks like a better situation than locusts or fire, because locusts and fire destroy indiscriminately. They devour indiscriminately. The whole community is destroyed by these disasters from which God relented. But a precise measuring, surely that's better. If the people can measure up to God's standard, then all will be well. But the problem is that we don't think of ourselves as God thinks. We constantly compare ourselves to other people, and on enough occasions we find ourselves to be better than others, and so we give ourselves a pass mark. We hear of awful things on the news, and we think to ourselves, we would never do that. And so we give ourselves a pass mark. We think ourselves better than others. After all, we're not Hitler, so we must be okay. We never measure ourselves by God's perfect standard. We free draw a line with our lives and call it straight until it is laid beside a line drawn by a ruler. Imagine yourselves, for example, in a green field. The field is luscious and green, and there's a solitary sheep in it. And you look at this sheep in the distance, and you think how lovely and fluffy and white it is against the backdrop of the green field. And as you're standing there enjoying the view, suddenly the snow falls heavily and the whole field is covered in the whiteness of the snow, and all of a sudden you notice that your white, fluffy sheep is actually a dirty, matted, feces-stained creature. It's all about the perspective. It's all about the measuring line. That's the effect of having our lives evaluated by God's plumb line. Before God steps in, we think we are fairly straight. We look at the life we lead, the ethical decisions we make, and we compare it with others, and we think we're pretty straight. And then God steps in with his perfect plumb line, and we are all found to be pretty crooked. That's the trouble with appealing to God's justice. These people might well have thought, it's not fair to God to judge us all with locusts and fire, because we're all so different. Some of us are better than others. And so God steps in with his plumb line to see who really measures up. And he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world and says, this is what is good. This is what is perfect. This is what is right. This is what is true. How do you measure up to the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, none of us do, because there is no one righteous, not even one. And so we need to recognize our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great need of a Savior, and not presume upon the mercy of God. And today is the day for turning to him. Today is the day for refusing to presume upon his mercy any longer. In Psalm 95, verses 9 to 11, we read, "For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my oath that they shall not enter my rest." God had been so merciful to the Exodus generation, and yet they had hardened their hearts, and they had presumed upon the Lord, and they never entered the promised land. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this very passage and this very theme in his warnings in chapter 3. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." We cannot continue to live in rebellion, to call our own shots, to do our own thing, and still expect the mercy of God. If our first warning is don't underestimate the mercy of God, then our second warning is don't presume upon the mercy of God. And then there's a third warning. Amos 7 gives us a third warning. Don't be fooled by the God of religion. Don't be fooled by the God of religion. From verse 10, we have this clash with Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, before we get into it, the first thing to notice is that Amaziah is the priest of Bethel, probably the most important religious site in northern Israel, and therefore he would be one of the most important religious figures in northern Israel. He claims to be a priest of the one true God, Yahweh. He claims to be a godly religious man. He is the religious establishment, the Archbishop of Bethel, so to speak. Well, you can see that he is not at all pleased with Amos and what he has been saying. He writes to the king, Jeroboam II, and he claims that Amos is conspiring against the king. He takes the prophecies that God had given to Amos and he twists them and he uses them against him. And then he has a direct go at Amos, verse 12. "O seer, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. for it's the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. Get yourself away back down to Judah, he's saying. Earn your money down in Judah. Don't come here looking to earn money for your bread. Get back to Judah and earn your money down there. He's implying that Amos is only in the prophesying game for the money. He's a hireling. He is on the prophetic career path, trying to earn a living and build a reputation. Get yourself away from here, Amos, away from Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary. Isn't that very telling? It's the king's sanctuary, not the Lord's sanctuary. It's telling about where the priorities of establishment religion are. They are firmly with the political elites. They are firmly with the governing authorities. Establishment religion's priorities are never about the Lord. They are always about power. They are always about politics. They never challenge the prevailing order, but always find a cosy accommodation with it. We see it in the Church of England and the compromised religious leaders within it in their cosy relationship with the state. They get to moralise and dress up at the big state occasions, but never speak the prophetic word of God in a broken society. Like the Archbishop of Bethel, they very rarely challenge the prevailing ideologies of a broken world. Rather, they twist and turn in order to accommodate them. It wasn't the priest of Bethel calling out Israel for their iniquity or their injustice or their immorality. They had found an accommodation, a way of living with it without challenging it. I'm sure they probably simultaneously condemned it, but then had prayers of blessing for it. Some kind of accommodation to make it all work. But rather it was Amos, the outsider, who spoke the truth. And the reality in the institutional church in Scotland is no better than the Church of England. They will slip and slide and morph and mould around the prevailing ideologies of the governing classes, preserving their status and their influence, while all around them their churches are closing, left, right and centre. Who needs gospel witness in local communities as long as you can hang out with the First Minister on state occasions? Institutional religion is corrupt and compromised and almost always chooses an alliance with societal ideologies over a prophetic voice against societal ideologies. Just like in Amaziah's day, the so-called worship would continue. The sacrifices and systems and processes would continue, but the fundamental allegiance is to the state, to society, and not to the one true God and his perfect, powerful, prophetic word. And so Amos answers Amaziah, verse 14, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" He says, I wasn't a prophet, not even a prophet's son. That was not my calling. That was not how I earned my living. I was a herdsman, an agricultural man. I had money. I have money. I'm not preaching for the pound. But the Lord took me from my sheep and plants and told me to prophesy, to speak to the people of Israel. Then look at verse 16, at what the word of the Lord was. "Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" Amaziah tried to stop the word of the Lord. "Do not preach against Israel." He tried to stop the word of the Lord, deride the word of God, deny the word of God. And Amos pronounced this awful judgment upon him. "Things will be so bad that your wife will end up prostituting herself. Your offspring will fall by the sword. The land will be divided up. You'll be lying dead in an unclean land. Israel will be in exile. Amaziah tried to stand against the word of the Lord. And around 40 years later, judgment came upon Israel, as Israel was almost completely destroyed and carried off into exile. He tried to stand against the word of God, and judgment came because of that. It reminds me of another representative of institutional religion who tried to oppose the word of God. His name was Caiaphas, and he was high priest. And when faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God incarnate, he denied him. He derided him. He sought to destroy him on a cruel cross of Calvary. And some 40 years later, destruction came to Jerusalem when the Romans comprehensively destroyed the city and dismantled the temple brick by brick. Don't be fooled by the god of religion. Institutional religion always opposes the word of God, the truth of God. You see, the problems that institutional religion are facing in Britain today don't stem from the current cultural issues that are being faced. It stems from a rejection of the word of God decades ago. Oh, they will find a multitude of ways of dressing it up, of disguising what's going on, but at the root of it all is a fundamental denial of the word of God, and judgment is coming for that. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, two beasts, a book rich in symbolism. The second beast in Revelation 13 is the beast of institutional religion. Revelation 13 describes it. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It looks like a lamb. Doesn't that remind you of someone? Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ? It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It's a dragon in lamb's clothing, and its job is to have the people worship the first beast. And the first beast in Revelation 13 is secular authority, embodied in John's day as the Roman state. Institutional religion would have us all worshipping at the altar of secular authority, worshipping the idols and ideologies of the world's opinion formers, and all the time denying the word of God, marginalising the word of God, ignoring the word of God, undermining the word of God. Don't be fooled by the god of institutional religion that would have you deny the word and serve the secular priorities. Amaziah's judgment was fast coming. Caiaphas' judgment was fast coming. Yet judgment on those who deny the word and derail the word will once again come. The thing about warnings is that you need to decide whether you will heed them or not. You need to decide whether you will give them proper attention. My lack of proper attention to the warning on Paisley Road this week could have ended disastrously. A failure to heed these warnings will be infinitely more disastrous. Don't underestimate the mercy of God. Hold out mercy. Have a tender, merciful heart in calling the lost to the Saviour. Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And do not be fooled by the god of religion. Worship the Saviour, not society. Listen to his word, not the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, may your perfect word find a resting place in our hearts. Do not allow us to harden our hearts this day. Speak truth to us. May we hear truth. And may we respond. Don't let us become hard-hearted. Make us merciful, desiring good for the people around us, for our country, for this world. But keep us focused on your precious word, Lord. And Father, for those who don't know you who are here today, may they not presume on your mercy anymore. May they not harden their hearts anymore. May they turn to Jesus and find salvation. Father, may all of us turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.